The issues that matter most, right here. The Drew Mariani Show.
On Relevant Radio.
The Drew Mariani Show. On Relevant Radio.
Well, it's great to be with you. Thanks for joining me. Hey, we are reflecting on the great passion of our Lord on his death. And, you know, St. Faustina has written about her encounters. In fact, she had visions of the Lord's passion. And if I have time, maybe I'll share a little bit of what this great saint had saw and she had encountered as well. But also, suffering is such a mystery to life, isn't it? I mean, why did God allow Christ to suffer the way he did? And why does God, who, if he is your heavenly Father and loves you so deeply, why does he allow you to suffer? And what merit comes from focusing on the Lord's passion? St. Faustina wrote in her diary that one of the quickest and surest ways to grow in holiness is by meditating on the passion of our Lord. Jesus came to this nun, if you're not familiar with her, she died in 1935. She was known as the Secretary of His Mercy. That's what the Lord told her. She recorded in her diary all these encounters that she had. And the Lord said to her at a couple different places, he says, "Let every soul trust in the passion of the Lord. Let it place its hope in my mercy. God will not deny mercy to anyone." He says, "Remember my passion, because if you do not believe in my words, at least believe in my wounds." And he would go on to tell her how it pleases him. He goes, "You please me most when you meditate on my sorrowful passion." Mel Gibson produced a great film on the passion. I highly recommend that. But there's a brand new book out I want to get you plugged into. It's called What Christ Suffered, A Doctor's Journey Through the Passion. And it's a book not just about the physiology of what the passion was all about, but it really brings you into a deeper journey, gives you an understanding of this concept of suffering and what Christ suffered during his passion for you. It can be, as St. Faustina, as the Lord told her, and as she shared with us, can be a powerful source of reflection and meditation, I would encourage you to pick up the book. It's written by Dr. Thomas McGovern, and I think Bishop James Connolly actually wrote the foreword in it. I got a copy of it in my hand here, and I've had Dr. McGovern on the air with me in the past. We've talked about the passion, but this is a great read. And I always try to bring it back to the spiritual. Okay, we can meditate on the Lord, but what's the value in it? Well, think about the Lord said, "You please me most when you meditate on my sorrowful passion, the contemplation of my wounds." He says this in diary entry 369 of Faustina, "The contemplation of my painful wounds is of great profit to you, and it brings me great joy." Don't you want to bring Jesus great joy? Don't you want to do what pleases him the most? Joining me right now is none other than the author of this great book. And again, I'll tell you how you can get it. Grab a pen and paper, and we'll get you plugged into it as well. And Dr. McGovern, always good to have you here with me. Congratulations on your wonderful work. I'm delighted to talk with you today.
Well, thanks. It's great to be back, Drew.
Yeah, it's a beautiful work. It's a lot of pages. So I just wrote a book that was, they kept me to 140. I see your book runs about 300 and 330. And I battled because, I would have loved to talk about more on suffering in my book on Faustina. There's so much I wanted to get into, but I was limited on Divine Mercy. But this is a great read. It's one of the books I keep in my spiritual library here. And I know you start the book with a general discussion on suffering, and I think that's so important and what it entails from a philosophical and from a theological viewpoint. So why did you start there, and why is that so important?
I started it, 35 years ago in medical school, just with the anatomy and physiology. But about 7 or 8 years ago, being active in the Catholic Medical Association, my bishop asked me to write a book or a course for physicians and nurses. And I asked, what should the topic be? He said, suffering. So I took Salva Fici Dolores, John Paul's letter on the Christian meaning of human suffering, and so put together a course. And in this book, I saw the opportunity, when somebody asked me to write the book, to incorporate both of them. Because if the book is just about the anatomy and physiology of crucifixion, well, that might be kind of neat. But I wanted to make it everything surrounding it, because Christ lived a whole life. He didn't live in these compartments of theology, philosophy, and biology, and history. So putting it all together, I thought, was essential. And suffering, I think, is the linchpin on which any two human beings can share. And I think it's also perhaps the best route for apologetics or evangelization, because everybody can relate to suffering.
Yeah, well, none of us is immune from it, right? It's one of the great mysteries of life, too. And so many people wonder, well, if God loves us so much, right, why does he permit suffering? Why would God allow Christ to come and be flogged and crucified? I mean, one of the most heinous deaths you could possibly go through. And you know this from a physician's perspective. How do you answer that question?
That is an excellent question that deserves an excellent answer. The answer is first bound up in the fact that God wants us to love him, and love requires free will. Amen. But free will means that while we can choose to love, we can also choose to hate or turn our back, which therefore opens the possibility of suffering. Therefore, it's impossible to have love available without having suffering and sin available. Two sides of the same coin.
That's really well said. It's very, very well said. Again, let's go maybe through the suffering of our Lord a little bit.
Sure.
First of all, I mean, I know we've spoken about the passion and death of the Lord, and we took people through this in the past, but what started your interest in this whole question of how Christ died? I mean, what was the origins of this?
1986, first year of med school, I was teaching sixth grade religious education, and I wanted to teach my students something about the suffering of Jesus. So I went to my pathology professor, who we knew was a Christian, and said, "Dr. Edwards, do you have anything on what Christ suffered physically?" He said, "Tom, I'll have something for you after class tomorrow." Wow. The next day after class, he handed me an article. It was called "On the Physical Death of Jesus Christ." Then I looked at the date. The date was the following week. It hadn't been published yet. This is pre-internet.
Wow.
How did he have it? Oh, he was the author.
Wow.
I had no clue that the famous, you know, Dr. William Edwards, who wrote that article that's still making its way around the internet. So I ended up doing my my junior year, 6 months of research with him in cardiac pathology, and he lent me all of his information and wisdom on the subject, and it just took off from there.
That's so awesome. That's God's providence, probably. Now, you've written a book, What Jesus Suffered, or What Christ Suffered. I love it. So let's talk about this. So Christ has the Last Supper, right? He eats, he drinks with his apostles, then he goes off to pray. And what happened to him in the garden? I mean, it's late at night. I mean, I'm sure you're tired. You had a long day, had some wine, you had some food. Of course, deep in prayer, his agony begins. He sweat blood. Let's start there.
Absolutely. So it says that he was in a state of fear. I mean, he was seeing in his human body what was going to come about him, and who wouldn't be afraid of the pain that was to come? So he experiences three high adrenaline states. So this is the physiology part. First of all, fear is a high adrenaline state. Or so is anxiety. But as I've learned from psychiatrists much wiser than me, there is a way to transform the adrenaline of fear into the adrenaline of loving action, of being our best. And that involves a three-step process. So the first step in the process is to say, hey, what is the challenge? What's the opportunity for virtue here? And for Christ, that answer was, not my will, but yours be done. That was his first step in transforming the adrenaline of anxiety into the adrenaline of action. The second step is then to just be present with that fear, with that anxiety, and experience it to the full, often while silent and while breathing. And he experienced it to the full, such that that adrenaline caused blood to seep out of his skin. So we've learned that this thing called hematidrosis, this bloody sweat, is always related to too much or high levels of adrenaline. And it causes blood vessels in the skin, some of the little ones, to actually open up and let some of the red blood cells seep out. But they don't mix in the sweat glands like Dr. Pierre Barbet thought. They actually just wend their way through the collagen, the middle layer of skin. That's what makes actually leather is collagen, and out. How does it happen? We don't know. There are like 40 cases in the last 20 years with photographs even with skin biopsies. And what's really odd is never is any blood left in the skin. There's no bruising, but it's been witnessed. It's been videotaped, and it happens. And then what happens after that he experiences that, it's like he takes all that adrenaline and puts it into living out the passion in a psychological state known as flow, when we are completely present with the one thing we are doing and usually full of love. Because if you look at his passion, once he is arrested in the Gospels, it's like he is almost flying above what's going on beneath him. It's almost like he's observing it. What a change from before when he was in fear.
That's fascinating. And to your point, I remember reading about this hematidrosis where, you know, it's not unique to Christ. That's the first place I heard about it. But there were actual cases where people on the way to the gallows to their death or on the way to the guillotine or a sea captain who was in a violent storm thought he was going to die. You know, this phenomena happens where they sweat blood, they perspire blood, and they try everything to stop it. They can't. And during the war, a lot of these types of things happen. And fear, of course, was the common denominator. I'm curious, though. I'm assuming this is very painful, or it's not, because he's about to be scourged. So does this heighten the sensitivity of the skin? What happens in this process?
You know, that's what Dr. Pierre Barbé said, and that's what I taught for decades. I mean, I stopped giving talks for about 10 years because I kept reading things that contradicted what I'd been teaching.
Right, exactly.
So that is actually the recent cases of it do not bear that out, because half of the cases of this, the first sign that there's bloody sweat is that they feel the blood dripping. In other words, they have no headache. They have no fear. In fact, some people, half of them do, half of them don't. And they have no pain or sensitivity in their skin. And when any of them are given a beta blocker, something that reduces the effect of adrenaline, it goes away.
Wow. That's really fascinating. Well, that's a great finding on your part. So Christ is there. He prays. He's up all night. He sweats this blood. And now the guards come. Yes. He performs that miracle. You know, the apostles cut off one of the ears of a servant, and I'm sure he's bound and taken off to Herod and Pilate, and he's going to be scourged. Let's go through.
Don't forget what happened in between, though.
You know, go ahead. Bring us through it. You bring us through that. So what happened? He's now captured in the garden.
Well, yeah, he's first taken to the home of Annas, who had been the high priest, and now his son-in-law Caiaphas is. Well, you can still go to Jerusalem at a place called St. Peter in Gallicantu, which means cock crow, and it was supposedly the home of Caiaphas. And beneath it is this pit, this dungeon where Christ was presumably held, and it's now a monastery for some French Dominicans. And you can see where he was held. But in the Gospels, all, you know, the synoptic Gospel writers all tell us how Christ was beaten. And even Luke uses a term, durante, starts with D-E-R, just like dermis or dermatology, referring to an especially harsh beating of the skin. So he may well have been flogged with like small branches from a tree while he was down there. There's actually some findings on the Shroud of Turin that would fit in with that. But he was punched, he was slapped, and he was bound alone all night after he was questioned in this pit before he is taken early in the morning to Pilate.
That's pretty amazing when you think about that. I mean, because I often think about that that journey in between. There's not a whole lot recorded on it, and I'm assuming he must have been beaten and you know, roughed up during that journey as well. Then I'm thinking, you know what?
Yes.
You know, nobody's giving you water. Nobody's treating you well either. You know, I know how thirsty you are the next day when you wake up. He's been up all night. So then he goes before Pilate, and what happens then? You want to bring us through that?
Well, sure. And it looks like if you go in the Gospel of Luke, Luke says that Pilate wanted Jesus scourged and then released. So initially, Pilate wanted to release Jesus and have the scourging be the entirety of the punishment, which may be why he perhaps got a harsher scourging than most crucifixion victims and then led to the rapid death. So he is before Pilate. And by the way, a recent evidence has shown that he wouldn't have been scourged at the fortress of Antonia, which was right next to the temple. That was just a military barracks. Remember, Pilate was Herod's superior, and Herod lived in this multi-building palace. And it's been conclusively shown, as through history and archaeology, that he would have stayed where Herod was. There's ample writings about this in the palace. And in fact, in the Gospel of Mark, it says when Pilate went to the Praetorium, it says that is the palace. Well, the only palace was Herod's palace. So it's on the west side of the old walled city. And that's where he would have been questioned. That's where he would have been scourged. That's where he would have been mocked.
So, yeah, let's talk about this for a little bit, because, you know, I've looked at the Shroud of Turin. And sure. When you take a look at the body and the lacerations that he endured, how did they scourge him? How did they bind him? And they stretch him out? Did they bend him over a pillar? Because, you know, you take a look at that scourging, and I've noticed every part of his body, even his, you know, from his back to the area that he would sit on, they scourged. You know, they wanted to make sure that Correct. No part of his body was left unlacerated. So what happened? How was he flogged?
The first questions you ask are the same questions I've had. What position was he in? No. I have searched for years, and I cannot find any evidence, you know, whether he was strung up with his hands way above him, whether he was bent over, whether he was laying on the ground. There's no evidence anywhere one way or another.
Because and back, he's scourged. I mean, you take a look at that shroud, you can see where those whips
sit. He is. What we do know is what a Roman scourge was like. And a Roman scourge was different than a Greek scourge. Only the Greek scourges had the little sharp pieces of bone. Roman scourges never did. But then again, the Shroud of Turin agrees with that. There are no scratch marks or deep line marks. They're all little round marks, which would be made by the lead balls that would have typically been in pairs on a Roman scourge. Oh. And Roman scourges have been found in the catacombs, and they're made of links of bronze. So you've got a chain of bronze, and then off of this, you might have two or three other chains that at the end of those each have a pair of little lead balls. And so that would strike the back. Now, remember, on the shroud, you can see a bunch of these little round paired marks.
Yeah.
But each of those marks are only the ones that drew blood. The ones that did not draw blood, we can't see. So there would have been hundreds of times when a lictor, a person giving the torture on either side, would have struck him. And it's suggested by the shroud that there were two lictors of different heights because of the angles at which these marks are seen. So at first, it damages the skin such that bruising starts. Then you damage the bruise areas so they start to bleed. You also damage the ribs and the cartilage connected to the ribs so that they're exquisitely tender when they're swelling around those nerves. Then you knock blood from a swollen lung and from the ribs into the cavity between the lungs and the ribs. So you're losing blood inside the body, but it's not doing you any good to keep you alive.
Wow. Unbelievable. I know you're familiar with Dr. Is it Zugabe? He's one of those other medical...
Yes, Frederick Zugabe. He's one of the people who changed my mind on some of these things.
I'm fascinated. I've read about him in the past, and he wrote about the scourging, and he says, you know, as you just pointed out, you know, the horror of this, you know, along with the standard bloodshed that takes place, you know, that accumulation of fluid, you know, outside of the lungs over a period of 2 or 3 hours had to be brutal. And I'm thinking, look, he's got to carry his cross to Calvary. You know, he's going to hang on a cross, try to breathe. He says, you know, when there are any kind of beatings around the chest area, there may be lung collapse. I don't know whether that was the case or not, but the whole point is that the major aspect of the scourging was this pleural effusion, right? This fluid buildup, this fluid that you also count as lost. And did any of, you know, I don't know if this is the case because scripture says not a bone in his body was broken, but with a beating like this, you know, is it possible that he had rib fracture or anything else within the body?
Well, is it possible? Yes, but I agree with you. It said none of his bones were broken. Nevertheless, the junction, it's like when you break a nose, for instance. When you break a nose, it usually doesn't mean a bone was broken. It means the cartilage of the nose was separated from the bone of the nose. So likewise, there is cartilage connected to the bones of the ribs, and you could partially sever those, causing a lot of pain. But remember, when you've got that fluid in the pleural space, your lungs can't expand as much. And when you've damaged the bone and the cartilage, as you expand your rib cage to take a deep breath, it hurts like crazy. Wow. So neither can you breathe in deeply, nor do you want to because it hurts. Yet you're in so much pain that you need to. So it's a catch-22 of incredible pain. Wow.
My guest today is Dr. Thomas McGovern, wrote a book called What Christ Suffered. And we're looking at that today. If you're just and joining me. I have to take a break in a minute, and I do want to talk about some others. But before I do that, you talk about this flagrum that had those balls at the tip of it, and you mentioned how many times he was beating. What was Roman law? I mean, how many times do you think he was struck? And how? Yeah, I know the shroud tells a story, but you indicate, hey, there were other types of wounds that may not have been visible in that shroud. How many times do you think he was struck? And what does the shroud reveal? What does his body reveal about that flogging? How bad was it? What happened to his back and his flesh?
As I, you know, mentioned, there's no way to know because we only see the ones that drew the blood. But it's hundreds. It's not dozens. There was no law that said there was a limit. I don't think the Romans micromanaged their soldiers. Right, I think they told them, you know, hurt him bad enough to make it hurt, but don't kill him so he will still die on the cross. And after doing this a lot of times, I think they just figured out, okay, what's enough? But I think Jesus got a more severe one, probably because they thought that was going to be the entire punishment. So they thought they could go a little further with him than someone where it was a preliminary. In fact, most of the writings about crucifixion say that when people were carrying their crosses, that's when they were being scourged. Obviously not the case with Jesus, but it was with many people who were crucified in antiquity.
All right. Well, I'll tell you what, Doctor, I have to take a short pause here. When we come back, let's continue going through the passion of the Lord.
Certainly.
We'll take a look at, of course, the crowning. And you may never have thought about the type of suffering that might have caused. Did it hit a nerve that could have been agonizing for the Lord? We'll look at that. We'll look at the crucifixion. How was Christ crucified? Through the hands? Through the wrist? What did he die from? Was it stress? Cardiac arrest? Was it asphyxiation? Do we know how Christ ultimately succumbed to death? We'll look at that and more when I return.
The Drew Mariani Show on Relevant Radio.
Well, it's good to be back here with you today. Thank you for joining me. Talking about something that I think would merit you to reflect on, and that is the passion of our Lord. A little bit earlier, I was talking about St. Faustina and what she recorded in her diary about the passion. And she actually had these mystical experiences where she was given glimpse of the agony of the Lord. She saw the scourging. She saw the crowning of the thorns, the carrying of the cross, the crucifixion, and maybe later if I have time, I'll share more with you. I will strongly recommend this book. I don't always strongly recommend books, but I love this one. This sits on my in my spiritual library, as I like to say. It's called What Christ Suffered. It's a doctor's journey through the passions, written by a man by the name of Dr. Thomas McGovern, okay? And it's 350 pages or somewhere in that range, 300 and some, along with a lot of color images. And he talks about a lot of what we just talked about, everything from what the Lord went through physiologically, but also suffering, getting a comprehension and an understanding of the stage for cosmic sacrifices. One of his chapters says, it's well worth the read, and I don't think you'll be disappointed in getting the book. And before we get back into the passion, Doctor, let me just pick up on that point. I know this was printed by our Sunday Visitor, and I'm just curious, how can people get the book, and is that the best place to go, or what do you recommend?
Well, the marketing director there has told me we prefer people to go to Amazon.com because the more it sells there, the more it's likely to attract an audience.
That's awesome.
That might not be the typical, you know, Catholic audience that would purchase such a book. So they really want to get it out on that site. And if That's you do awesome. Read it and you do like it, leave a review because it helps other people decide to buy it and read it.
Yeah, that's such a shocker to me. You know how often I get more emails from my listeners who say to me, why are you mentioning Amazon? You know, you should be doing this or that. And I'm thinking, I understand. But that's really, I've never heard anybody say, hey, you know, promote Amazon because it'll help move you up in the rank. But that's great because this book is not just a Catholic book. This is a book for everybody to see. And you know, if you like it and you read it, do endorse it and help get it into the hands of other people as well. If you're joining us, we are taking a look at the passion of our Lord, giving you something to meditate on. We were talking about the agony our Lord went through in the garden and what happened on his way, ultimately to stand before Pilate, where he was, you know, condemned to be scourged. And what happened to the body? What happened to his lungs? You know, what happened to the blood loss there, the chest trauma that he endured? After having been beaten brutally, as we point out, as you pointed out in your book, we know that Scripture tells us, and we know that the Lord was crowned, right? And he was mocked, and he was, you know, beaten even more. Tell me about the crowns, because you often see these statues or these movies, and there's this thin little crown of thorns around his head. How long were these thorns? What kind? Was it a cap of thorns that was on him? How did it stay on his head? What happened after now his body's been traumatized through this brutal, brutal scourging? You know, every part of his body, as I said, you couldn't even sit. If you look at the shroud, you could see where he was beaten there as well, yeah. His backside, his bottom side. So they wanted to torture you, and this was torture. What happened next?
Well, I mean, his body is on fire with pain. He's dehydrated, hard to stand upright. And so the guards decide to mock him after he's, been scourged. And so one of the things they use is, well, a king needs a crown. So they went out, and it's presumed, we don't know for sure, but it's presumed that they used a plant today that's called Sisyphus Spina Christi, after the spines used on Christ. And it's a plant that I've seen in the Middle East or in Israel, and the spines are about half an inch long. They're not these, you know, long 3-inch things that have often been depicted, but nevertheless, they're incredibly sharp. And in fact, in getting a sample off for myself, I cut myself, as did our tour guide when we were there. And they grow all over as bushes. I mean, it was amazing how easy it was to find, which it would have had to be if this was a spur-of-the-moment thing for the guards. Now, again, thinking like a soldier, yeah. They weren't micromanaged. A soldier does things the easiest possible way, 2,000 years ago and today. So in getting it, I don't think they spent a lot of time trying to fashion this perfectly round circlet crown. And in fact, the words used in the gospel refer to a kind of skull cap that would have been worn by Romans. So all indications, agreeing again with the Shroud of Turin, it would have been something that would have covered his scalp and went down onto his forehead and onto the, you know, maybe even the nape of his neck, and was pressed on. So there would have been dozens of these sharp openings into the scalp. Now, every day, even this morning, I operated on a few scalps. Scalps are under tension. Scalps bleed a lot. You make a little incision to the scalp, it spreads wide open and it bleeds because there's nothing to stop it from bleeding. So a lot of blood and a lot of tenderness. And as you drive it down, those are long enough to get to the bone. On the bone is a layer called periosteum. And the periosteum has a lot of little tiny nerves to feel that pain. Now, add to that another instrument of the mocking, and that was the reed. Now, I used to think a reed, growing up in Upper Michigan, oh, it's like a cattail, right? This soft thing. No, a reed is like a piece of bamboo. It's like a pool stick. And it says that the guards used that reed to pound his head. Well, if it pounded his head, it pounded in the crown of thorns. That hurt.
Wow. Unbelievable. So they beat his head with this to drive these thorns in. And I remember having conversations in the past. I know these theories are always changing, but I had heard that these thorns, it was a cap of thorns that was driven into his head. And I thought, in order to keep it on the head, as you point out, it has to get embedded into the flesh there. And I don't know whether it was Zugabe or somebody else who made the case. Somebody was talking about a nerve that runs, in the head, the trigeminal nerve. And people who suffer this, they say, you know, it's incredibly painful if you serve from this neuralgia concerning this. So I'm thinking, wow, if they somehow were able to drive these thorns into his head and they somehow come in contact with that nerve, the pain would run across the face and, it goes to the teeth, I believe, and it would just be incredibly, incredibly painful. In fact, I've read somewhere that the pain is so severe that people have actually committed suicide who've had that. And even a wisp of wind can bring back this type of pain. Very agonizing. You're the physician, though. I'm curious, how much truth is there that perhaps the Lord, in addition to the beating, when this crown or cap of thorns was put on him, somehow had that additional suffering?
You know, the trigeminal nerve provides feeling for the entire face and the front of the scalp. And it comes out on each side of your face in three parts. One in the middle of the eyebrow, one next to the side of the nose under the eye, and then one in your jawbone just under the side corner of your lip. And so thorns would not have gone into those particular areas. The branches of the trigeminal nerve on the forehead and the front of the scalp, those would have been the ones irritated. Trigeminal neuralgia is perhaps the worst pain that a person can feel, along with kidney stones and childbirth. However, that's usually a chronic event, not something that happens from a one-time thing like this pain. Nevertheless, the pain was horrifying.
And I'm assuming you had to wear that, you know, through this process. I mean, is that reflected on the shroud,
right,
too? We see a crucified, scourged man. I don't recall. Do we see blood or the markings of a crown on the shroud?
There are multiple bleeding points down the back of the neck and on the front of the forehead coming from the scalp. Because of the way the sheet wound around him, you can't see the top of the head. Right. On the shroud.
Again, more evidence of a crucified man that fits the description of Jesus of Nazareth, you know, who was put to death.
Yes.
Scripture's real. It's fascinating. So he has now been up all night. He sweat blood. He's been beaten. He's been held in dungeons. I'm sure he's probably dehydrated at this point. He has probably not been given water. He's been tortured with being flogged and now crowned. He goes before Pilate. It's a hot Israeli day. And he's going to be condemned to death. What is his state right now? And what was the journey like on the way to Golgotha? Did he carry a T-bone cross? Did he carry just a beam? Did somebody help him? I mean, what happens from the time he now stands bloody and beaten before Pilate?
Well, that's the famous Ecce Homo, or behold the man, when Pilate thinks that the crowd might have mercy on him. Right. And ask for him and not Barabbas. But nevertheless, Jesus is probably exerting every ounce of human ability he can to stand upright, because he is in a state that we might call pre-shock. Shock is when the body doesn't have enough blood and oxygen getting to the organs to keep them alive and functioning as they should. So he can barely stand upright at this point. And remember, they have taken off and put on various robes and his own clothing, reopening those bloody wounds on the back and letting them congeal again. So he's in terrible pain. Well, then he has to go about 400 meters, about, you know, once around the high school track, from the palace of Herod, where Pilate is, to Golgotha, to Calvary, which was just outside the city walls, over rough stones. And on the way there, he is carrying just the crossbar. There is no evidence anywhere in history. And I went back to 500 BC, the oldest writings on crucifixion. Every single time, they just carry one piece of wood to another piece of wood that's already in the ground and are fastened to it. How big was it? The only evidence we have is what St. Helena brought back from the Holy Land with her in the 4th century. And we have the supposed crossbar of the good thief. It's in a church in Rome, Holy Cross in Jerusalem, in Rome, because it's built on soil from Jerusalem. And this crossbar is about 6 feet long. It's about 2.5 by 5 inches cross section. It's made of European black pine, like all relics of the true cross that have been tested. And it would weigh about 15 pounds, not 50 or 100 pounds, 15. Huh. But if you can barely walk as it is, and you have a 6 foot, 2.5 by 5, a little bigger than a 2 by 4 across your shoulders and your arms, it's not very easy to balance. One other thing I want to point out is that oftentimes it's been stated that when Jesus was offered wine mixed with myrrh, that this was a mercy. It wasn't. It was just the opposite. All wine back then had a little bit of myrrh in it as a preservative. So why did Mark mention in his gospel the wine mixed with myrrh? Because there was extra myrrh, which would make it taste like gasoline or vinegar that you'd want to spit out. So here you are, thirsty, thirstier than you've ever been in your life. You drink something, and it makes the thirst even worse.
Wow.
It was not to make things better.
Horrible, horrible.
So that's one of the 13 or more myths that I try to debunk based on the evidence.
Yeah, my guest today is Dr. Thomas McGovern. Let me just let everyone know, if they're just joining us, we're talking about the Passion of the Lord. And Dr. McGovern wrote a book called What Christ Suffered, A Doctor's Journey Through the Passion. You'll find it on Amazon, and you can order the book there. It's well worth the read. So I'm fascinated by something you said there, because I was always under the impression this was a 50-pound beam. And maybe that Zugabee again, from having read him saying that.
No, Zugabe doesn't say that. It's Dr. Barbe. Pierre Barbe says like a 75 to 125 pounds. And when I went back to his book to see what were his sources, and for most of what he said, there are no sources.
Wow. So he's as we point out now, you know, dehydrated. He's dealing with the beating sun on the road to Calvary. He's got to carry this 15-foot beam. His body is traumatized. His lungs, as we point out, have been beaten and are having issues. How far was this journey from where he was condemned to Golgotha? Three-quarters of a mile? What was the Via Dolorosa actually like?
About a quarter of a mile. That's all. But it's interesting. If you ask somebody, which Gospels tell us that Jesus carried his cross? There's only one. It's only the Gospel of John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke only tell us that Simon of Cyrene carried the cross for Jesus. So he obviously needed a lot of help because he, supposedly fell at least three times, according to tradition. That's not in Scripture, but it's not hard to believe.
Well, I'll tell you what, Doctor, I hate to do this. I have to take another short pause. When we come back, we will take a look at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. How was he crucified? That's a big question a lot of people often wonder about. When you see stigmatics like Padre Pio, those who bore the wounds of Christ, and you see popular art, he was crucified through the hand. Is that enough to keep him on the cross? Was he also tied, or was he crucified through the wrist? There is one relic, if you will, of a crucified man. There's very little of these in history that I'm aware of, and they showed a man who was crucified through his heel, as if though his legs straddled the beam that supported him, and they drove him into that. So if he had to stand, it went through the heels. Christ, I'm assuming, according to the shroud, through the top of the foot. We'll talk about that. And what did he succumb to? How did Christ ultimately die? Was it asphyxiation at this point in time? Was it cardiac arrest? Was it dehydration? What was it that caused the Lord to draw his final breath? We'll take a look at that more when I return.
Connect with Drew. Relevant Radio.
At 888-914-9149.
Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio studio line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/Forester.
The Drew Mariani Show. The Drew Mariani Show on Relevant Radio.
That's, of course, I think an excerpt from Mel Gibson's film, The Passion of the Christ. And again, I would encourage you to watch that film. I would encourage you to meditate on the Passion of the Lord. There is great merit in it. The saints understood this. In fact, the saints embraced their suffering. They understood the value of it. In fact, St. Faustina wrote about this many, many times. And the Lord told her, he says, look, when your suffering exceeds your strength, contemplate my wounds. Contemplate them. You'll rise above them. Meditating on the Passion will help you rise above everything. It'll help you to rise above everything. You know, he also, you know, John Paul II, I remember him saying, hey, don't waste your suffering. Don't waste your suffering. You know, Faustina even wrote about that. She says, you know, there'll come a time when you will no longer be able to suffer. Suffering is one of the greatest treasures on earth. Purifies the soul, right? And in suffering, you learn true love. You really do. I'm joined by a man who wrote about that in his book. We're talking right now about the Passion of the Lord. He's a physician, and he wrote a book called What Christ Suffered, A Doctor's Journey Through the Passion. His name's Dr. Thomas McGovern. His book is available online. Go to Amazon, and the reason I'm saying that is because actually his publisher said, go there and endorse it because it's only going to expose more people to it. So I think that's a great thing to do. And I love the book because, Doctor, you not only take us through what the Lord went through, and I think it's so important to meditate and understand that, but you also address this issue of suffering. Before we get to the death of our Lord, let's pick up on suffering. St. Faustina wrote, she said, if only suffering souls knew how much it was loved by God, it would die with excessive happiness. And there's so many people suffering right now. You know, they have chronic migraines or arthritis, or they're dealing with cancer, or they're sick, whatever the ailment may be. She said, someday we will know the value of suffering, but then we're going to no longer be able to suffer. Now is the moment. This moment is ours, so suffer well. I know that's a theme that you really want people to understand as well.
Yes. John Paul II taught us that the meaning of human suffering is redemption, is salvation. And because Christ suffered for our redemption and salvation, and he lives in us, we can suffer for the salvation of others. We have a priesthood of the laity from baptism. And the essence of priesthood is to offer sacrifice on behalf of the salvation of somebody else. So we have a superpower. We can effect eternity by offering our suffering for the eternal good of somebody else's soul. That's better than anything in the superhero movies. We forget that. And you said something earlier that reminded me of my favorite line. In fact, when I sign books, this is the line I put in it.
Yeah.
That is, the price of love is suffering.
Yeah.
That's what love costs. And in fact, you know, Dostoevsky, in one of his books, wrote, I want to suffer so that I might love.
Wow.
And Jesus, you know, Hebrews 12:2, Jesus, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross. And joy is always the result of love. His love cost his death.
Wow. So beautiful. So well said. I only have a few moments left, Doctor, maybe 5, 6, 7 minutes with you. And I do want to take everyone through the passion. And let's pick up on this. So he's, just to reset, the Lord, you know, he's been up all night. The Thursday, he institutes the great gift of the Eucharist. He goes, he sweats blood in the garden. He's captured, beaten, tortured, flogged, crowned, made to carry a cross. He suffers, and his body is traumatized. And he finally now makes it after being in that hot, you know, Israeli sun to Golgotha, the place where he will be crucified. And I'm sure it's a humiliating process, stripped of your clothing and ready to be nailed to a cross. And this is something else that perplexes me, because so often in movies you see him laying down and they crucify him, they lift up the cross, or, you know, I'm not quite sure how Roman crucifixion was executed and how he was crucified. Was he tied and nailed through the hand, as many this popular art mystics sometimes show? Was he secured to that cross through the wrist, making sure that would not come off? And what happened? As I pointed out, you know, there's a relic of a man who was crucified. They found this piece of wood with a nail through it in his foot. And it's the only, I think, relic of crucifixion that they have. And I call it a relic. It's an artifact, really, an archaeological find, you know, of going through the side of the heel and driven into the wood. Extremely painful. So take me through this now. How is Jesus Christ secured to the cross? How did he die?
So this will be necessarily short, because there's so much evidence against what others have said, but this is putting together the best evidence from history, from archaeology. There's actually a second, and I mentioned it later in the book, there's a second bone found with a nail or a nail wound sideways through a heel bone. And I've also spoken with Barry Schwartz, who is the official photographer of the Shroud of Turin Research Project. And he says that you cannot tell from the shroud where the nail went through the foot. It could have gone through the heel, could have gone through the front.
Let's stop on that point for a second, Doctor. Let me just stop on that point, because it's hard for people to understand how that is. I mean, the pain of this would have to be, I would be unconscious. It would have to be so agonizing. So what they do is, you've got the beam, which is upright, and if they nail his foot from the outside of his heel through, any pressure on that would be constant, right? It's not like it went through the top and he's sitting on it, standing on a piece of board.
Exactly.
I mean, literally.
Exactly.
And that only makes sense to me. Perhaps he was crucified from the side of the heel. But go ahead. I'll let you pick it up on that point.
Okay. All the ancient artwork, there's no religious artwork from the first 3 centuries, but there's a lot. There's graffiti and gemstones. They all show the feet on the side of the cross.
Wow.
So I am convinced that is most likely what happened. And driving a nail through the heel bone does not break the bone. Secondly, the nail most likely went through the wrist. Can't prove it, but most likely arms stretched out.
Yeah.
All the ancient images show the arms horizontal, not up and down.
Right.
Therefore, one of 5 reasons why suffocation would not have happened. And in fact, scripture tells us it didn't happen because what did Jesus do just before he died? He cried out in a loud voice. When people are suffocating to death, they go unconscious before they die. So that's impossible. And there are a number of other reasons I list in the book. But Jesus would have been nailed to the crossbar and then taken with the crossbar and that put on top of the upright and then his feet fixed to the cross. And he is he's up there. And because he's lost so much blood and he's upright, you start to pass out. You just don't have enough blood to keep you alive. It's not particularly bloody, but it's very painful. Like you pointed out, with all the feet on the bones, little bones of your wrist and on your two heel bones.
My gosh, I can't even imagine the agony. 3 hours he hung on that cross. But you know, he spoke seven times, right? And
yes.
Every one of those words had to come at a premium. I mean, that's what makes those final words so important. Because you would have to, I'm assuming, force yourself up in order to fill your lungs, or that's not the case. What happened in those final moments?
That's not the case. What happened is when you are running short of blood and oxygen, the heart muscle doesn't get enough. And so the heart can go into an irregular rhythm, most likely ventricular tachycardia, and it goes so fast that you notice something is different. You feel that the end is near. So humanly speaking, there was a way that Jesus would have had like 30 seconds to a minute to know, hey, the end is near. You don't have to posit a supernatural cause. Right. So he could say the two last words, it is finished, and into your hands I commend my spirit. And so the heart stopped beating after an irregular heartbeat is the most likely thing that happened, due first to the huge fluid and blood loss of shock.
So he died, his heart gave out in the end. Ultimately, he gave everything, including his heart.
He did.
Wow.
Including his heart.
Unbelievable. Really is amazing. Well, I only have about a moment left. I want to thank you for your work. I mean, we could talk so much more, but I want to give you the opportunity because you spent years, I know, working on this, and you've done a phenomenal job. Final thought, as we meditate on the passion of the Lord for those who are listening.
Christ did not come into the world to remove human suffering. He didn't even come into the world to explain human suffering. He came into the world to suffer with us. And the way that St. Paul says we are to make up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ is that Christ wants to suffer inside each one of us with us. Let him.
Amen to that. Well, Doctor, thank you. Have a blessed, very holy Triduum, okay? Thank you for your work.
God bless you, too. You're
God
welcome.
Bless you. That's Dr. Thomas McGovern. His book is called What Christ Suffered, A Doctor's Journey Through the Passion. I'll tell you, it's an eye-opener. I've been studying this stuff for a long time, and there are a number of different physicians, and he's taken a look at all the theories, put together perhaps what is one of the most comprehensive books that's out there. Again, What Christ Suffered, A Doctor's Journey Through the Passion. You can check that out. Hey, I want to thank you for allowing me to be part of your afternoon. As the doctor pointed out, and I love this, it was not just a conversation on how Christ died or what he went through, although there's tremendous merit, as St. Faustina and all the saints talked about, on meditating on the passion. When we do that, it helps us to rise above the trials of this life. But there is a value, there is a power in our suffering. In fact, it becomes efficacious, and it becomes redemptive. It becomes transformative when you unite it to that of the Lord on the cross. So if you're suffering today, do not waste it. Use it. All right, embrace it. Now is our time to suffer, St. Faustina says. There will be a day when we won't be able to. She often said, too, that if she could, she would embrace all the sufferings of all the martyrs combined. It meant moving just a degree closer to God in heaven. That's what suffering does. Till we talk again, may God bless you.